Isaiah 25. How's everybody doing tonight? Everybody doing good? Yeah? You getting ready for Christmas? So? No, not quite. All right. Well, we still got time. Well, in Isaiah chapter 24, last week, we were looking at seeing God's judgment being poured out on the whole world. And remember, all the way from Isaiah 13 to 23, we're all about God's judgment being poured out upon the various nations around Israel. And even judgment prophecy that was being declared and spoken of Israel and Jerusalem specifically. But then in chapter 24, we looked at kind of judgment being poured out upon the whole world. And it was a time that was known as, depicted as, the tribulation period that we read often about and we see very much in the book of Revelation. But that time, again, of judgment, is not meant to wipe people out solely, but to reveal the might of God, to bring people into an awareness of who He is. You see, that time of judgment is actually meant to really stir up praise in people rather than panic, stir up praise to see the greatness and the might of our God, even just as we were singing here tonight. And as we move along in Isaiah now, we look at these next three chapters, chapters 25 to 27, doing just that. We see now the praise of people that's going before the Lord as they see His mighty hand at work. And so we move here from the tribulation period into now the millennium age, where God restores all things to the way that it should be. Reason indeed to come in and worship Him. And so we read in verse 1 of Isaiah 25, O Lord, You are my God, I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and true. Isn't that good? What a good way to start, isn't it? You see, we've been looking in the book of Isaiah, and a lot of times we've been going through the last few weeks looking at just judgment, and you're just getting pounded on and hounded on, and you're just getting beat up. You're walking out of here hunchback, just kind of, oh man, what a lesson that was. And some of it has kind of, you know, been a little bit heavy. But here we begin to enter in now to the reason for some of that, and it is to incite in people, to stir up in people this praise to God and praise before God. And so we see now, O Lord, You are my God, I will exalt You. I love that. We see this flow of praise extending to God for His help and His deliverance. The people, you see, they've seen the strength of their enemies. They've seen the fortified cities, as we're going to see here in a second. But the Lord has brought them all down. And He's done it in such a way that it will never be rebuilt. We're going to see that in a second here. But we're seeing the reason for praise in these people. Notice it says there, verse 1, For You have done wonderful things. This is something, isn't it, that we should all be able to say confidently and excitedly, shouldn't it? Shouldn't we all be able to be those that say, Lord, You have done wonderful things. Not so much that we have to say, Lord, we're looking forward to You doing great things. Or, Lord, please do those wonderful things. No, we should be able to all say it in the past tense. Lord, You have done wonderful things. What wonderful things has God done in your life? Think about that. What has God done in your life that causes you just to get excited, that causes you to get up every day and go, all right, Lord, it's a new day, another opportunity to come and give praise and glory to You, God. What good things has God done in your life today? We should be those that are able to list off a number of things, shouldn't we? That list should just be growing and increasing daily. Yet sadly, we too often look at the things that are lacking, or perhaps the things that we're still desiring in our lives, whether it be a better job, better health, better relationships. And you see, when we begin to dwell on those things that we don't have, we don't find very much to be praising God for, do we? When we're dwelling upon the things that we're maybe hoping for or desiring, then it seems to zap out that praise, rather than looking upon the things that God has already done in your life. And you see, those things that you may be desiring might all be true, and they're good things to pray for. We don't sit there and go, oh well, no, but I mean, we take those to the Lord. But let us look at what God has already done for us and see the blessings that are already ours because of who God is. And when you see that clearly, your response is going to be to praise the Lord, isn't it? And may that just be a daily practice in our lives, whether we feel like it or not. Notice the decision here, the decision behind this praise, okay? Still in verse 1, I will exalt you. I will praise your name. You see, it's just a good practice to be determined, to make that a decision in your life, whether you feel like it or not, to go and give praise to the Lord. Because when you do, it quickly gets your sights off of your problems, off of the shortcomings, off the things that maybe you're lacking or desiring. And when you determine in your life to say, I will do this, I will exalt the Lord, I will praise Him, suddenly you're going to find a new skip in your step. You're going to find yourself rejoicing. You're going to find yourself excited. You're going to be going, wow, God is good. Oh, I may not have this all laid out the way I want it, or this might be a need in my life, but praise the Lord. Look at what He's done in my life. Hallelujah. And when we're determined to worship Him, suddenly our attention and our whole attitude, our whole perspective is back on the Lord, where it should be. And we're having a reason to rejoice and to praise the Lord. Let that be an example for us here, just as they're singing out to the Lord in this time. And it says, your counsels of old are faithfulness and true. Think about this. All that is from the Lord is faithful and true for us. See, we never have to look at something that may have been spoken or recorded long ago and now say, well, you know, that was then. This is now. This is a different day. This is a new day here. Come on, do you think we can really look at Isaiah and think this is really applicable to us? Can we really see that? Now, although there are passages that we see all through God's word that might be pertaining to a certain people or speaking to Israel as a people, we can learn from all that God has said. It's timeless. God's word does not change. And what we may read, though it was recorded centuries ago, still has application for us today. That's the beauty of God's word, isn't it? Whatever you're looking in, whatever, wherever place you're at in God's word, there's something that will speak to you and minister to your life today if we are open to hearing God's word in that. Just the sustainability of His word. That's why we can come together Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, and every day of the week in between, and never exhaust what we learn from God's word. Isn't that incredible? You know, I could start over next time we come together on Wednesday, start over in the book of Isaiah. And I'm sure there'll be lots of things that, boy, suddenly hit us, go, man, I never got that the first time I went through. This is amazing. God's word will continue to speak to us fresh and anew. And not only do we learn from it, it does much more than teach. It feeds us, nourishes us, and it grows us into the people of God. That's why it's so important that we take time and we're just in God's word. And we're getting the word of God into our hearts. Because it's more than just filling our minds with scripture and going, well, you know, I've studied every scripture in God's word. I've been through the Bible 5 times before. This is more than just saying I know God's word or I've read it or filling our minds, being able to quote scripture. Because it's the living word of God that feeds us, nourishes us, and matures us into the people of God, making us more like Him. That's why it's so important to do that. Well, verse 2, for you have made a city a ruin. As I was talking about that earlier, for you've made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. It says you've made a city a ruin. During the time of tribulation, whole cities fell and were just completely left in ruins. The world just went through an incredible upheaval during that seven-year period of God's judgment upon the world. Cities often have been built to kind of represent the glory of man, that people are self-sufficient, you know. When we've seen God begin to scatter the people from Babel there and break out, you know, they began to build cities and kingdoms for themselves. But here the Lord brings these great cities to nothing. Look at Isaiah 24, verse 19 to 20, just to get us a bit of an idea and reality of what is going on during the tribulation and how these things will be easily done for a city to be left in ruins. Look at verse 19 of chapter 24. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Right? Reeling back and forth. And shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Right? If ever you've seen a drunkard, you know, staggering out of a bar, they just got, you know, they got no balance. They're just all over the place. They're staggering everywhere, right? Not for any of you guys, right? But for the drunkard here. And so last week, remember looking at Revelation and seeing how during that time of tribulation, there will be an earthquake that will come such as has no man ever seen before, such as never been on the earth until then. And we talked last week about some of the earthquakes we've seen in our day recently, huge earthquakes, and the damage, the destruction, the death toll that comes from that. And yet, during that time of tribulation, there's going to be earthquakes, and there will be an earthquake like never has happened before. The earth is going to be shaken exceedingly. Cities are going to be toppled down. This is going to be no problem for the Lord in an instant to bring to nothing all that man has built up in their own pride and self-sufficiency. And here in verse 2 and 3, there's no specific city that's mentioned, but again, I think it just represents that attitude of man. And next to the Lord, these things will be broken down easily. All those that once thought themselves to be strong, self-sufficient, are going to recognize their weakness next to the Lord. And all those nations that one time were feared, it says here, they will come and fear the Lord. That speaks of a great revival that is going to take place when Jesus returns again. I think this is so exciting. The city of the terrible in verse 3, nations will fear you. Think about that. Nations now are going to come and fear the Lord. And I don't know how it's all going to work out necessarily. We see the separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. It reveals that there will be those who will still reject him when he comes again after that tribulation period. But there will be many more that will survive the tribulation and will have received Jesus as their Savior. There's going to be a great revival that's going to happen. I don't know how it's all going to pan out, but God's going to do a work even through his time of judgment, bringing people into a relationship with him. What a time that's going to be to see his kingdom ushered in. For you have been a strength, in verse 4, you've been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible one is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. So the strong have been weakened also in simply seeing the Lord be strength to the weak. Think about that. You've been a strength to the poor. The strong that felt they were the ones that are going to move forward, well, they've been weakened by seeing the Lord be strength to the weak and to the poor. The Lord's been an ever-present help in time of need to those, it says, who have walked humbly before him. Again, we see in James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, doesn't he? He resists the proud but he gives grace to the humble. And here the Lord is coming and defending those who are the poor and the weak, bringing strength to them. And these people definitely felt the storm of the tribulation. They felt the heat of judgment, it's recorded here. But they experienced in a greater measure the help and the comfort of the Lord. He was their refuge from their storm and their shade from the heat. That's what the word tells us here. A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. It's interesting that the Lord, he's the one that's behind all these things happening, right? His wrath is being poured out, but in the midst of it, he's showing his grace and his care to those that are humble before him. And I think that's the same for us. I was talking with someone the other day, and they were just sharing how they find it so hard to just think about, you know, some of the tragedies that come and how God could be behind that. How God could allow difficult things to happen for people. Yet, you see, these become opportunities, don't they? In those times of adversity, in those times of trials, those become opportunities for us to experience the care and the grace of the Lord. We go when we go through life unscathed, right? If we go through life without having any kind of adversity, then we never really understand that the Lord is our refuge in the storms, and he's our shade when things get heated. It's hard to really understand that or experience those things if we don't allow difficulties into our lives. And what a wonderful discovery it is when a person witnesses these incredible blessings from God in those tough times. See, without those experiences, we'd really be weak in our faith. Yeah, God could remove all those things and say, you know what? Man, I just want life to be a piece of cake for you. I don't want you to have to go through difficulty. Man, you know what? I would just be a big ball of mush and just no backbone if I didn't have anything of adversity come my way. I would never know what it was like to really see God's strength come and pick me up and help me through the storms, if that were the case. God allows difficult things to come, but he wants to reveal himself more and more through those times, you see. And that's what he's doing here for these people. They're experiencing that shade from the heat, the refuge from the storm. And verse 6 says, and in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So in that day that we enter into the kingdom of God, catch this now, verse 6, we're going to see the most incredible banqueting table laid out before us. Aren't we? That's what it's talking about here. This is speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who come through that tribulation period with their eyes on the Lord. And they're brought into that millennial kingdom where we begin to see this most incredible banquet, supper that's been provided for us. And it's going to be incredible. This is not going to be something that's just kind of thrown together. It's not trying to just use up the resources that you got, like when you go to the fridge and go, what should we have for dinner tonight? Let's see what we can get rid of in the fridge here, you know. Let's get rid of some of these leftovers. This is going to be the choicest of things. This is going to be a feast of, it says, choice pieces. A feast of wines on the lees. A feast of well-refined or of fat things full of marrow. Well-refined wines on the lees. In other words, this is going to be nothing but the best for us. The best wine, the best meat. It'll be a feast that's fit for a king. And that's who's going to be there, right? The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, with us all there with him, enjoying this incredible feast. That's going to be incredible. To enter into this millennial reign of Christ and to see all that's been reserved for us and provided for us. Again, when you look at the storms that we might have to traverse through in this life, it'll all be worth it, won't it? When we sit with Jesus Christ, our Lord, in his kingdom, what a blessing that's going to be. And in that day, we're going to see some things destroyed here. Again, verse 7, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In that day, we're going to see various things destroyed. First of all, we'll see this veil destroyed. In Isaiah's day, there was a veil that was spread over all the nations, it says, that kept them from seeing clearly who God was. And they had no heart or love for God. They walked in their own ways. And it wasn't so much that they did these things because they were blinded, but more so, they were blinded because they did these things. They had already made their decision to cast away the Lord, to say, we don't want anything to do with you. We want to do our own thing. And the Lord just gave them the blindness that they were already walking in. But there's coming a time when that veil is going to be removed, it says. And all nations will bless the Lord and be blessed by the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:15 and 16 says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You see, for the Jew today, even when they open up Scripture and they read through, you know, the law, books of Moses, there's a veil that lies in their heart. They don't fully understand what that was all pointing to. But yet, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In Isaiah's day, it was a veil blinding the nations. In Paul's day, it was a veil blinding Israel. But in the Lord's day, in this day, there will be a great revelation of himself that will cause all people to see the reality that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and in him is salvation. What a day that's going to be. But I ask, what blinds you today from seeing the Lord clearly? What is it that takes you away from time with God? Because as that happens, we find ourselves walking in blindness to a degree. See, when one turns to the Lord, what happens? The veil is taken away, as Paul writes. And how we need to be asking the Lord to reveal himself more and more in our life. That we would not walk with any kind of covering over us, without any kind of blinders in our lives, because the enemy is right there wanting to throw things in our lives that are going to take us away from the Lord and cause us then to be walking in blindness, cause us to be distracted from the Lord and to be blinded from truly who Jesus is and what he wants to do in our lives. Is there anything blinding you today from seeing the Lord clearly? May we pray that that gets removed, and that as we look to the Lord daily, and even as we're seeing in verse 1, as we begin just to set our sights on him and praise and determine to exalt him and to lift up his name, may that just cause any kind of blinder or veil just to be fully dropped and removed, that we might see him more and more. And so we see that the veil is going to be destroyed. And then we move into verse 8, which now transitions us into this final stage of God's great plan that's spoken of in Revelation 21, verse 1 to 7, that speaks there of the new Jerusalem descending from heaven. And it's at this stage that Revelation, as well as in Isaiah here, speaks of death being destroyed. It's a time that comes after the millennium, because we know that after the millennium and the thousand-year reign comes to a climax, that Satan is going to be released again, lead a rebellion. And there will be many that will be deceived and they will perish. But then afterwards, there comes that time when death will be no more. Look at verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I like that. Any thought of death or sadness that it once brought is quickly going to be met by the caring and loving hand of Jesus Christ. He's going to wipe away tears from all faces. And how often I'm sure we've longed for this, literally. This is the heart of Jesus, isn't it? And he certainly does minister to us in our deepest pains, but what a joy it'll be to have him physically and literally come and console those that are broken over those that have perished. And as we see him come and console, how quickly we're going to be reminded of just the blessing and the life that we have in Jesus. What a joy it's going to be just to be with him, isn't it? This is what this time is talking about, which again is just causing many to turn to him in praise and in rejoicing. And it says it'll be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What a day that's going to be, isn't it? Amen. To proclaim, to have all people proclaim, this is our God. That's what's going to happen. Again, all people in that time who are left on the earth, they're going to be proclaiming, this is our God. He's the one that we've been waiting for. Whether they knew it or not, he is the one that they will find is the only source of salvation. And upon experiencing that salvation, what will they do? What will it do? It's going to cause them to rejoice and be glad. They're just going to have no other choice. We'll be glad and rejoice in salvation. This is the one that's brought it all for us. This is the one that's done all the work for us. They're going to rejoice and be glad. And again, I pray, as this is the theme kind of tonight, of this praise and rejoicing in the Lord, may that be a constant for us. May that be a constant with us in our lives, in everything you're doing. No matter what you're going through today, this is what I want you to understand tonight. No matter what you might be going through today, no matter what this past week has dealt for you, no matter what this past year has brought into your life, whatever experience, whatever tragedy, whatever misfortune, whatever struggle or pain, understand that we can take those things to the Lord. And as we begin to look to the Lord, begin to rejoice in Him, it can cause that sorrow that we might be experiencing through those times to turn to gladness and to rejoicing. That's what God wants us to experience in Him. That's what God wants us to be able to do, because He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He wants you to know that He is there with you and for you to lead you through whatever pain you might be experiencing, whatever trial you might be enduring right now. God wants you to know, look to Him. Begin to praise Him for who He is and what He's already done in your life. Begin to praise and rejoice Him and understand that there will be a gladness that will well up in your heart and rejoicing simply in His salvation. For on this mountain, the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under Him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And He will spread out His hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and He will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls He will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. So Moab here now is mentioned. And I think they're mentioned more so as a representative of the nations that persecute Israel and rile against God, that just kind of, you know, fight against God. They're seen as His representative. But we see also that against the Lord, they're going to be brought low. As low as the refuse heap, it says. That's, in other words, the dung pile, right? You can't get much lower than that, right? When you've hit the dung pile, that's, you can pretty much look up and go, oh, there's nowhere else to go, you know. Nowhere lower than that. And this is the case for Moab. And we see in Isaiah 16, verse 6. I think I have it up here. Yeah, look at the attitude of Moab here. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Notice this. He's even proud of his pride. Said he's very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lie shall not be so. Moab was full of such pride that they were prideful in their prideness. I mean, that's pretty prideful, right? I mean, this is their condition, their attitude. And so God is using Moab here as an example and a representative, I believe, of all the nations and of the prideful, that they are going to be brought low. They might think that they're going to endure, that they're going to progress. But the Lord says they're going to be brought down. Not only are they going to be brought down, they're going to be brought down as low as the dung pile. And the Lord is just going to extend His arms here, spread out His hands in their midst. This is the swimmers, you know, doing the breaststroke. He's just swimming out, pushing His arms out, you know, pushing the water along and moving forward. That's what the Lord is going to do in this time of judgment. And He'll bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands, it says. In other words, all nations are going to be humbled next to the Lord, right? Better to humble yourself before the Lord than to have the Lord come at one day and humble you. Amen. Thank you. Look at chapter 26. We continue on in the section now, just as praise is going forth to the Lord. And in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. So unlike the cities that we've seen that are being destroyed in the Lord's judgment, there is a city in Judah that is a strong city. Speaking of Jerusalem, the place of Jesus' reign in that day. It is a city that is strong and secure, and it will, and it's not strong and secure because of its walls and its fortification. It's strong and secure because of the salvation that is there. And this city, this salvation that it's speaking of, is going to be accessible for those who have been faithful to keep the truth. That salvation that's there, that's so strong, is acting as though it's the walls and the bulwarks, the fortifying of the city. It's found in that salvation. And that salvation is going to be accessible for those who have been faithful to keep the truth. Notice that there. Open the gates, right, in verse 2, that the righteous nation, which, who's the righteous nation? The ones that keep the truth, that they may enter in. Understand here, guys, that there is a great reward for those who abide in Jesus and who abide in his word, that keep his truth. You may wonder sometimes about that, because maybe you've experienced, you know, persecution. Maybe you've experienced difficulty of another sort when you felt like you're only trying to do what is right. But don't lose heart. Because the Lord is not looking for success. Yeah, that's the cue. Everybody's reaching in the pockets, turning off their phones. I should do the same here. Let me do that here. All right. Super. Thank you for that reminder. The Lord here is not just looking for success, okay? He's not looking for success in people. What is he looking for? Faithfulness. And that's what is being implied here. This is what he's talking about. That's what this verse can more literally be rendered as. That the righteous nation which remains faithful may enter in. Being faithful, you see, is going to take care of much of the other things, isn't it? When we're worried about, oh, am I doing enough? Am I doing this right? Am I handling that properly? We can get worried about all those things, but what the Lord wants us to really worry about and be true in is just being faithful to the Lord. And when we are walking in faithfulness, that's going to take care of a lot of those other things that we can sometimes get over-focused on or worried about. And you can be rewarded for that faithfulness. In fact, here's a reward right here that we see in verse 3. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. If you like to underline, mark up your Bibles, I hope you've got this one marked up. And if not, mark it up. Highlight that. Put a big circle around there. Whatever you need to do. This is a fabulous verse here. They're all fabulous. But this one stands out. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The one who is faithful, you see, the one who is faithful, whose mind is stayed on the Lord, is going to be kept in perfect peace. Don't you love that? Not just a peace, not just experiencing some element of peace, but this is perfect peace. This is peace that I don't think we've ever truly, fully reached the potential of. And there's going to be no greater peace, you see, when the Prince of Peace is ruling and establishing his reign of peace in this day, in this millennial kingdom that we're going to be a part of. Look at Isaiah 16. Go over there with me real quick. Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 10. Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 10. Just let's look at some of the elements and conditions of this kingdom and of his reign. Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 10. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. I can see a child leading a calf. But a lion? Here's a child leading a lion. And the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. We'll stop right there. Wow. That's speaking of this millennial kingdom where everything is brought to perfect peace. Not only will we as individuals and believers who have stayed our mind upon Christ be walking in peace, but everything around us is going to be in a condition of peace like we've never seen it before. We are so far from that today, aren't we? We're so far from that today. We see such chaos going on in our society. We don't see anything like this. But in that day, there's going to be perfect peace when the Prince of Peace is ruling. And I don't believe for us here that this is just for a future time, because I believe this is the peace that the Lord wants you to be experiencing today. I believe the Lord wants you to understand and to know this perfect peace that is for us today. Now, what robs us of having peace? What robs us? What gets in the way of us having this kind of peace? Well, we get sidetracked from the Lord. We allow things to come into our lives that grab our attention and our focus. We let troubles worry us, hardships grip us with fear. All along, Jesus is simply saying, I'm here in the midst of it. Turn to me. Look to me. Hold on to me. And when we look to our problems rather than to the Lord, we're not exercising faith and trust in Him, are we? Because notice the condition with this. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. There's a lot we see through the Word of God about our mind. Transformed by the renewing of our mind. Paul talks about having the mind of Christ. Set your mind upon things of heaven, not on things of the earth. There's a lot that we see about our mind in God's Word. See, our Christian life and living is not just some kind of, you know, experience where we just kind of go and we go about life and we try to bring the Lord into everything we do. That's important, that's true, but it's also about fixing our mind, setting our mind upon what's truly important and putting our mind upon Jesus Christ. And in everything that we're going through and dealing with, whatever adversity, trial, or storm that might be blowing in your life, it's about taking those things and going, okay, I'm not going to let these things detour my mind from being on the Lord. Because that's what the enemy wants, isn't it? When those things come in, he's going, all right, let me see if this will get his mind off of the Lord and onto these things. And when we do, what happens? We panic. We fear because we look at the wrong things. And peace suddenly is robbed from us. But when those things come and we say instead, I'm not going to look at those things, I'm going to look to the Lord, then we're at peace because we're looking at the right person. We've centered our minds on the right object. The object of our peace, it's Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the key here for us. And when we're doing that, what are we doing? We're showing that we're trusting the Lord. This is what it says, because he trusts in you. You see, it's the same situation with Peter when they're in the midst of the storm out on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. They see Jesus out there and they're just amazed. They're not even sure it's Jesus at first. They're freaked out. They're panicking. They don't, what is this? Is that Jesus? And Peter says, hey, you know, granted that I can come out and make my way on the water to you. And so the Lord says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat and he begins to walk. And as he's got his eyes on Jesus, what happens? Oh, he's at peace. He's walking on the water. Man, he's just floating along. That's peace in the midst of the storm. But then it says that Peter began to look down at the waves. You see, he got his mind off of the object of that peace and the strength for him, and his trust turned from the Lord to begin to worry about the conditions around him once again. And what happened? He began to sink. And the peace was robbed from him right away, wasn't it? There's no peace sinking in those waves. He got his mind and his sights off of the Lord, you see. And when we're looking to our problems rather than to the Lord, then we're not exercising faith and trust in him. And Paul's counsel in Philippians 4 was much the same as what we read here in Isaiah. It's very much kind of a parallel passage. But look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 to 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything that's praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In other words, fill your mind with the right stuff. Fill your mind with Jesus Christ. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and what does it say? The God of peace will be with you. Don't you love that? See, not only can we have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, but when we begin to truly set our minds upon Christ and anchor that idea whose mind is stayed on you, it's not a momentary glance, it's anchoring ourselves to Jesus Christ. And when we do that, not only do we have the peace of God, but we have the God of peace in our lives with us, walking through everything with us. That's how the believer is able to handle adversity and storms and trials that come our way. It's in understanding that we have the God of peace with us, leading us through. What a blessing. So, with that in mind, no pun intended, why not just trust in the Lord forever? That's what it goes on to say in verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. In Yah. Yah just simply being a shortened form of Yahweh, of course. Just trust in the Lord forever. That's good counsel, isn't it? When should you do it? When the storm comes? When you feel the pressures mount, then trust? No. Before they happen. Always. In everything you do. Forever, trust in the Lord. And when those things come, you're not going to be rattled. You're not going to be shaken. Because in Him, in God, in Yahweh, Jehovah, the all-existing one, is everlasting strength. In other words, He's never going to let you down. His strength and His help will never run out. Praise the Lord for that. You know, the New King James Version says something interesting here. Or in the margin, it says, for in Yah the Lord is not everlasting strength, but He is the rock of ages, it says. That's very interesting. And that's where Augustine Toplady received his inspiration for one of the classic hymns that we sing, Rock of Ages. It says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's indeed what we need to do, isn't it? When we find ourselves tossed around in the storms of life, find that shelter in the rock and experience the peace that He can bring as our Rock of Ages. Verse 5, for He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city, He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Those that have trusted in their own resources or in their own strength will be brought low, it says. There'll be a great reversal on that day. Notice that. The poor and the needy, who have often been the ones that were trampled down by the proud, well, what's going to happen? They're going to be the ones treading it down now. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. It's the same concept we hear in Matthew 5, verse 5, where it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What a great promise that is. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And in that day, all those that have been, you know, abused or put down, God's going to elevate. God's going to lift up in that day. A great reversal that'll happen. The way the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Those that are seeking to honor the Lord and live justly will find the path to be level or smooth. That's what it means here. The way the just is uprightness, or it's a level path is what that's meaning. And you weigh, it says, oh, most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Weigh is more accurately rendered level. You level the path for them. You see, those that are seeking to live uprightly or to walk justly, right? That's what Micah records for what the Lord requires, right? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. But those who are walking justly, what's going to happen? He's going to make the way smooth. It's not going to be a bumpy road. Like I say, you might experience difficulties. We're not going to be immune from those things. But when we understand we're walking justly, the Lord is with us. The Lord is walking with us. And he'll make that way smooth for us, where we can experience that peace in the Lord. And so this song appears to be the prayer of the remnant coming through the tribulation, awaiting this time when righteousness will ultimately prevail. And you see, they've been seeking the Lord in the night. They've been seeking him early in the morning. And their soul's desire has been completely for the Lord to be seen. And that time of judging, or that time of judgment during the tribulation, is going to be used indeed to teach people his righteousness. Think about that. That's what's going to be the course of the day, his righteousness. People are going to be taught that. There's great passion in these verses here, right? With my soul, I have desired you in the night. My spirit within me, I will seek you early. It's great passion there. How about with us? Do we have a passion like this for the Lord? Are we ready to stay up at night and spend time with him? Or to get up early and seek after him? Or are we kind of like, Lord, you know how I need my sleep. You know I've got a big day tomorrow, and well, staying up late is probably is not really a good idea, you know. Is our passion for the Lord first and foremost? I confess, I know my passion is not where it could be, but I want to have a heart that is earnestly after Jesus Christ with everything that I've got, where he is indeed that top priority. He's the main focus in everything. That's what I desire in my life. And there's blessing that comes from that, as we see verse 7 and 8. There's blessing that comes in that. Yet, or let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. God's going to extend grace to the wicked, yet many are not going to receive it. Some would rather walk in this uprightness, or unrighteousness, sorry, even if they were surrounded by uprightness. And the conditions around you are not enough to improve you. It takes a change of heart, because these people here, they're seeing an incredible work around them in the land of uprightness, but yet they will refuse that grace. So many times people think, well, if my environment was better, then I'd be better. But yet here we see that people in the land of uprightness are refusing the grace of God, refusing to turn to the Lord. It's not a matter of your conditions around you. It's a matter of the heart. It's a condition of the heart here. And what people need is a change of heart rather than a change of environment. And the wicked will eventually be judged and devoured, it says here, because they failed to answer to the Lord and acknowledge him. Look at verse 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you've also done all our works in us. Think about that. The people acknowledge here that any peace, any true and real peace, is going to come from the Lord. And this peace will come from the fact that he has done all their works. That can be read that he's done all our works in us, or it can be read he's done all our works for us. That's awesome, isn't it? Because it's the reality for the believer today, isn't it? That Jesus Christ has done the work for us. He's done the work of salvation for us. That's what really brings about peace, isn't it? To understand that my salvation is not dependent upon my works. Because if it's dependent upon my works, what's going to happen every day? I'm going to be sitting there going, have I done enough today? Have I lived up to that standard of goodness? Have I done enough to earn God's favor and righteousness? And I might have a good day, but then it might be met the next day with a terrible day. A day where I've just walked in complete wickedness, you know? And then again I go, oh man, I've just blown it. Now I'm definitely not saved, you know? There's no peace in that. And to think that my salvation comes from what I do. Here it's being told us that it's the Lord who does the work for us. And in that is peace. You will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Oh, I'm so glad for that. And then it goes on to say, O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live, they are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation, you are glorified, you have expanded all the borders of the land. So they confess here in verse 13 that they let other masters have dominion over them. That word dominion is interesting. It's the Hebrew word Baal. Baal. The chief god of the Canaanites. He was the one that many Israelites began to idolize and were led into great idolatry over. So this passage could very well be speaking of the idols that they allowed themselves to be seduced by. And the realization now is that they're all dead. There was no life in them. There was no hope in those things. Never was and never will be. And here they acknowledge the Lord now as being the one who has increased the nation and done a good work. Their idols have been smashed, torn down. There's nothing left in them any longer. And so they're suddenly realizing it's in the Lord now. You have increased the nation, O Lord, in verse 15. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. It's in you, Lord, that you do the work. Lord, in trouble, they visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor the inhabitants of the world fallen. Israel, they're likening themselves now to a woman who's with child. And this woman who's with child who is crying out over the pangs and the labor that they're experiencing, and they're wanting nothing than to just get this baby out, right? If ever you've been there, it's like, oh man, I don't care what you do. Knock me out, whatever you need to get this baby out. So glad I don't have to go through that. But Israel here is likening themselves to this woman with child. And they're screaming out in pain, and they're trying to push this baby up, but all they've done is brought forth wind. I'm not sure exactly what that totally means. I don't know if I want to know, but if ever you've been there, maybe you've experienced that too. But they're pushing, and there's no baby coming, just wind. People are scattering. People are running. Daughters are saying, you're on your own now at this point. But this is all they've experienced. That's all they've experienced. There's been no life, no fruit that's come from their labors, from their works. There's nothing to show for it here. All of their effort, in other words, they're realizing all of their effort apart from the Lord will fail. And in verse 19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So we see here there's coming a day when there will be life. There will be a great resurrection. Daniel 12:2 talks about that. And it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We saw the reality of this in Matthew 27. Remember when Jesus died on the cross and there was again that earthquake and the tombs and many of the saints were opened up and these people came out of their tombs, out of the graves. And they began to walk into the city and appear to many people. Could you imagine that? Uncle John! You died a year ago. What are you doing here? Freaking people out. That would have been fun, wouldn't it? But here we see the reality of what Jesus did brought life. Life to all those that have even died beforehand. There will be a great resurrection. In Jesus is life. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. This is a fascinating passage here. Verse 20 and 21, which I think probably has a couple different fulfillments here. We've seen elsewhere in Isaiah in chapter 16 that God is going to provide a place of shelter for Israel, a place for them to hide out and be spared during the tribulation from the fury of the Antichrist as he begins to show his true colors, and he's indeed an enemy of Israel. And it says that Israel is going to be led away, you know, on the wings of an eagle to the place that's reserved for her. Many believe that this could be speaking of that account there in Petra, in modern-day Jordan, where Israel's going to be taken and placed in a place of security and safety during that last half of the tribulation period. And I believe this verse here would also speak of, even more clearly, of the rapture. You see, the Lord is seen coming to punish the earth for its iniquity, it says. Look at verse 20 again. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. He's calling for his people to enter their chambers, to hide for a little moment. There's coming a time when the Lord is going to come and gather his bride, the church, to meet him in the air. I love that. He's going to bring the church to heaven for a little moment, for a 7-year period, while he exercises his judgment upon the world. This is a great passage, I believe, to give support for the pre-tribulation rapture teaching. The word tells us that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God went and spared Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family, before he brought that judgment upon the city, so too, the Lord will not bring his judgment upon a righteous people. He will remove those people, just as he's shown he has done that all through his dealings. He'll remove his people. That's why I believe that the church will be raptured up before the tribulation period, because the tribulation is God's judgment being poured out, his wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And chapter 27, we're going to breeze through it, okay? In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Seems to be a reference, I think, to speaking of Satan, the great power behind the kingdoms of this world. Satan being likened to a serpent, how he appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden. And the Lord here with his sword is going to bring that to an end quickly. We see in Revelation that when the Lord comes back, just with a sword that comes out of his mouth, he's going to slay all those that have come in rebellion against him, just with a spoken word. Just as it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came against him, you know. He said, who are you looking for? Jesus. I am he. And they all fell back. At just a spoken word, it's enough just to slay those that come against him. So here he is with that word now, with that sword. And he's ready to strike down the work of the enemy, the work of Satan and Satan himself. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me and he shall make peace with me. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, speaks of how Israel was an unfaithful vineyard, and how they would be left unprotected and would be destroyed as a result. But now we see, again, that the Lord is not done with Israel. And this chapter makes that very clear. God's not done with Israel. In fact, there's coming a time where he is going to restore them as this great vineyard of the Lord. And he will be the one that will care for them and protect them. There's restoration and fruitfulness in Israel at this time. And look at verse 6. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And that is amazing to see the reality of verse 6 here. In our own day, for Israel has become a fruitful nation and has indeed filled the world with its fruit. Hasn't it? I mean, literally, fill the world with its fruit to see the great things that are growing in Israel, when not too long ago, people would pass through Israel and think, this land is just a barren wasteland. It's not fit for habitation even. Back when it was under the Ottoman reign, the Turkish reign, that they would tax all the trees that were there. And so people that were living in the land would begin to cut down all their trees just so they wouldn't be taxed, you know, more for it. And the land was just barren. And yet to see the productivity of the land today, as God has been leading, you know, his people back into the land, leading them back into the land, and to see the fruitfulness of the land, the lushness of the land. You can go in some areas and just right along the borders of some of the other nations, see on one side, on Israel's side, just the lushness, the fruitfulness. On the other side, right there, just desert-like condition, just dry. Just, you know, again, just the miracle of the Lord here. You know, when we were just there, and Stephanie and Walt and Tony and Eva, who were there with us, I mean, just walking around, just seeing the fruit of the land. I mean, everywhere you go, you see these just huge pomegranates, and just these, you know, people just, you know, with the presses, making pomegranate juice, wherever you go, $1 for a cup of pomegranate juice, just fresh, and just huge things, you know, I mean, just beautiful, and just the fruit that's there, and how Israel's being just one of the leading exporters of fruit and vegetables today. It's amazing to think that this is a reality, you know, and here the Lord is speaking of that, even in Isaiah's day, saying that's going to be a reality, and we're seeing a taste of it. It's just a taste of it. I think it's going to be even more so during this time of the millennium. Verse 7, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away a sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Now, these are some confusing verses here. As we read through verse 7 and 9, you're kind of looking at these things going, what is he talking about here? Well, Israel, we know, experienced great mercy by the Lord in that he did not strike them as he struck other nations that came against him. Like we see right in verse 7, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Has he handled Israel in the same way? God is certainly chastened Israel when they went astray, but he deals with Israel differently than he does other nations. In verse 8, here's where it gets kind of confusing. In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Let's try to make a little bit of sense of this here. We're dealing here, again, like I said, with the way that the Lord treats Israel, and that he does indeed make a distinction between his own people and the other nations. So here in verse 8, we're reminded of, we're looking to the thing that God did to Israel. What did he do? He sent them away. Israel walked in disobedience and rebellion to God. Now, God didn't say, well, these are my people, so I'm not going to punish them. God did punish them. What did God do? He had the Assyrians roll into town and lead the northern kingdom away into captivity. And then he had the Babylonians come after them and take away Judah, the southern kingdom, away into captivity. They were exiled into a foreign land. God dealt with Israel. God led them away. He sent them away. In the day of the east wind, it says at the end of verse 8. Again, remember, Assyria and Babylon, where did they come from? They came from the east. Nations from the east. They were like this incredible east wind that came against Israel. And they were the means of God's judgment upon Israel, who walked in disobedience and rebellion against God. So it wasn't to say that God, now because he deals differently with Israel, that he just lets them be, lets them do their own thing, and he'll never come down on them. God did. God sent them away. But it was all done to lead Israel to repentance and to turn them back to God. We see Jerusalem. It was a city that was left in ruins. Jerusalem was just destroyed. And their altars and idols were smashed. This would all be fruitful, though, however, in bringing them back to a true worship of God. You see, when Israel was led back from Babylon back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the temple, they never walked back into idolatry again in that way. They remained true to God. God used all those things to weed out of them this path of idolatry. It was all for a purpose, for a reason. Yet, in verse 10, the fortified city will be desolate. So again, for a time, Jerusalem would be desolate. When they were led away, Jerusalem would be taken down, destroyed, and be left desolate. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness where there the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. So God will judge them. The city was left desolate, and it was just so barren. I mean, cows were just walking through their streets now, picking off whatever kind of vegetation or life that they could find, just even peeling the bark off the trees. They were looking for anything they could get. I mean, just think about, you know, our town. If God all of a sudden just struck it and it just became boom, desolate, you know? And where you see a cow just come walking down Lougheed Highway, just grazing and doing what it wanted to. I mean, man, that's pretty severe. That's what happened to Jerusalem. These are the things that they experienced. God would not just relinquish his duty because they were Israel. But he knew that in his chastening, there would be a greater work that would be done in Israel. And they repented, they returned back. And they returned back to a proper worship of God. And it shall come to pass in that day, in verse 12, that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Threshing, that was a very familiar agricultural term to use for these people in this day. It was how they would separate the wheat from the chaff or from the stalks. And so Isaiah is saying that there's going to come a day when the Lord will call for those who are truly Israel, where he'll separate the wheat from the chaff. And he'll call those who are truly Israel, and those who are truly Israel are Israel by faith in the Lord, not by heritage. They're Israel truly because of their faith in the Lord, and God will gather them out of the nations and bring them back into the land, it says here. He's going to bring them back into the land. Notice here, it says there that the trumpet will sound. It'll be in that day, in verse 13, the great trumpet will be blown. The trumpet was blown to lead Israel out of camp, to move on. It was blown to lead them into war. It was blown to lead them into worship of the Lord. And here Israel, at the sound of the trumpet, is going to be moved on from where they have been camping out in various nations all around. And it says that they will be called out. and be brought back into the land, and they will be called to this time of worship there to the Lord. They shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem, it says at the end of verse 13. Those that say God does not have any future plans with Israel, they must not be reading Isaiah, I guess, because Isaiah makes it very clear that God is not done with Israel, that God is going to still work in them and is working in them and will lead them back, and they will be a part of his millennial program in that day. But it's not just Israel that he has future plans for. It's for all the redeemed, because there's coming a time, isn't there, when the trumpet is going to sound for us too. Look at what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's coming a day when the trumpet will sound for us, when we will be elevated and meet the Lord in the air and be changed, as in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Are you ready to hear the trumpet sound? Guys, I think it's ready to come very soon. Let's be living lives ready and waiting. And let's be those that are living daily with an attitude of gratitude and worshiping the Lord and everything. That's what we've seen in the theme here tonight, isn't it? This attitude of praise. I will exalt you. I will praise you. That's the attitude that we need to have. And it's, what is it doing? It's setting our mind upon Jesus Christ. And understanding that when we do, when we begin to live that, what's going to happen? What's going to be the result? He will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. May that be said of all of us.